to thee. Bless this day. Bless Brother Dan, that his words may be a comfort to us, a strength to us, that his word may be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And now, Father, we leave our further interests to your care, seeking your blessings and your forgiveness. And we pray in Jesus' name and through his worthy merit. Amen.
Amen. Our Lord explained to the Philadelphia church that he would, because of their faithfulness, he would keep them from the hour of temptation, which would not only come upon all the world, but also on the church of Laodicea. Brother Dan's going to speak to us this morning about the hour of temptation. Brother Dan, please.
Thank you, Brother Owen. It is indeed a delight for Sister Janice and Sister Jean and myself to be here at this convention. And we bring you the love of the brethren we meet with in the Hartford, Connecticut area. They voted to send their love to this convention. Turn with me to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We believe the angel to this phase of the church was Martin Luther. And it was the beginning of a new era. The Reformation was a dawning of light and truth, where prior to that time, it was all darkness. And it was the beginning of a mighty work. In verse 8, it says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The Bible began to be put in the hands of the people. The door of the Reformation was open, and no man could shut it. No doubt all the powers of Satan and his human allies were intent to close that door then opened. And in verse 10 it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, the proper thought for patience is patient endurance. And we believe it means patient endurance to the Lord's word or teaching. In this case, the transition from a poor understanding to a better understanding of the Lord's word came on gradually. And from Luther's day on, each set of reformers did their part in a cleansing work. And quite often, progress and reform came to a standstill. The reformers gave attention to organizing themselves. But the seed planted by the Reformation would spring up over and over again. The work of the Miller movement was a sort of separation between those who kept the Word of God with patience and those who lost their faith in the Word through wrong expectations. As we know, the Miller movement was expecting the Lord's return. But to this stage of the church, the Lord said in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. In other words, the Lord was saying, be of good courage. I will not be long before I will come to receive you to myself. And then, of course, in the seventh stage of the church, the Laodicean phase, our Lord said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Revelation 3:20. And then again, the Lord shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, as explained in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Now, in Revelation 3:10, it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation." The Philadelphia phase of the church, as we see, was not exempt from all trials and temptations. They had to patiently endure the various tests of the Reformation. We recall how the prophet Daniel had seen a vision of after 2,300 days, there would be a cleansed sanctuary class. Although few in number against organized opposition and great numbers, for them to maintain their standing as the cleansed sanctuary, it became a severe test of courage and faith and patient endurance. But as the Lord said, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation." There would be special trials upon those who came after them, the Laodicean phase of the church. And it would not only be upon the Spirit begotten, the church, but as verse 10 says, "which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, the hour of temptation is called the hour of trial in the Greek. And trial has the thought of a testing time. In a general way, we believe the hour of temptation seems to apply to the entire gospel period, the harvest period, the period where the chief reaper, our returned Lord, would be on the scene. However, the greatest trials and tests would lie at its close and point to the final climax of trouble. And since our Lord, would be present during the hour of temptation, and the prophet Daniel said, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days," we might inquire, just why is the day of his presence such a time of trouble and distress to all? Well, there are, of course, many reasons, but we believe a precise answer could be found in the 97th Psalm. Psalm 97, it says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighteneth the world. The earth saw and trembled." This last verse, verse 4, is very similar to one which is found in the 77th Psalm. 77 verse 18, "The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lighteneth the world. The earth trembled and shook." And we believe the lightnings that enlighten the world are a result of the general increase of knowledge and inventions and rapid modes of travel and communications. From a worldly standpoint, men might attribute this increase of knowledge and enlightenment just to evolution or just natural development or the intelligence of the brain age or industrial revolution, the era of computers. But this knowledge was increase of knowledge. It was foretold by Daniel. In Daniel 12:4, it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and sealed the book even to the time of end, to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And that increase of knowledge would happen when, as it says in the first verse of Daniel 12, when Michael would stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since a nation even to that same time. So it is not man's lightnings, but as the fourth verse of the 97th Psalm says, "His lightnings enlighteneth the world." It is the day of his preparation. for the wind-up of the present evil world. And in verse 5, it says of the 97th Psalm, "The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord," and that is Jehovah, "at the presence of the Lord," or sovereign Christ of the whole earth. So with lightnings enlightening the world, the result is that the earth saw and trembled, as verse 4 said, instead of being happy. The earth is the present organization of society worldwide. And as the blessings of the Lord have come to them in the dawning of this new day, their discontent has increased in direct proportion. And they have entered into the hour of temptation, not knowing what the outcome will be, but dreading the worst. You know, flashes of light bring uncertainty to the world. They become aware of the gigantic proportions of evil and oppression. There is great commotion manifest everywhere as mankind is awakening to the inequalities existing under the present social order. And this prompts them to assert their real and their fancied rights and makes desperate efforts to attain them. And this happens in stages the world over. How true this has been. Late in Europe, we recall the Eastern Bloc, the former Soviet Union. These countries, once having a taste of freedom, how they now demand their rights. So it is a struggle against light versus darkness. It is labor versus capital. It is liberty versus oppression, justice versus injustice. So naturally, there is dissatisfaction and unrest everywhere. And the whole current of popular thought throughout the world, the earth, is set in a revolutionary direction. But just how to right things, the world is not able to see, and the conflicting ideas, the theories, and the threats reveal the fact that the nations are angry. The earth saw and trembled. Now, the scriptures say the hour of temptation comes upon the whole world. Well, I haven't been around the whole world, so I don't know about the rest of the world, but what I read in television and the papers, but it is certainly evident in this country how our values have gone out the window. Can you remember 20, 30 years ago how things were? You'll probably agree that society is unraveling at a very alarming rate. Society makes superstars of those who act vulgar on TV and the movies. They defend the obscenities of others. Anyone trying to hold on to any moral standard in the world is disgraced. You're considered old-fashioned. Civil leaders appear not to have the faintest idea what to do about the escalation of violence. They have put the blame on lax gun laws, or there's too few police, or maybe there's no death penalty, or for other reasons why violence escalates. Many feel the prime cause of the loss of values is the collapse of family life, with its loss of restraints and bonds. And certainly the high cost of living in this day and age has made it very difficult for families who, with one salary, to finance a home and to feed and clothe a family. So a lot of times with both parents working, in some cases, this is thought to contribute to a collapse of family life. Others feel, well, it's in the school systems. They have failed to teach a child what is right and what is wrong. And they say society doesn't protect children against the excesses of the times. They are allowed to be bombarded with pornography and movies and magazines and television. And all these situations, as we see, just can't be controlled. It's a sign of our times. It's becoming a way of life. So why should anyone be surprised that society will reap what it sows? Can you, brethren, personally feel in your own experience the values of this country slipping away in your own lifetime. And I'm sure that most of us would agree that this is indeed a fact. Now, this condition is brought out scripturally for us in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So perilous times would come in the last days. And we believe this is our time, the last stage of the church, the harvest period, when these things would be evident. And these are really conditions prevailing in the world. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own self, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It is really not talking about new creatures in Christ, the brethren. However, the spirit of the world surges all around the Lord's people. So it becomes a perilous time for the Lord's people. Paul, in writing here in verse 5, he says, from such turn away. Now he's talking to the brethren. From such turn away. The conditions of our day make it a perilous time for the church. Even though one may be spirit begotten, there is a tendency to become more and more immersed in the spirit of the world if one is not fully keeping his covenant with the Lord. Sometimes the mortgages we have taken on or inherited in life prevent us from serving the Lord in the way we would like to. And the way in which the world spends their time, their means, and their lives could be a temptation to the Lord's people, which must be resisted. Not that all of these things are necessarily bad or sinful, but they're not beneficial for a new creature. We recall the man a comment which says, the Christian in the world is like a ship in the ocean. The ship is safe in the ocean so long as the ocean is not in the ship. So the spirit of the world in the hour of temptation could become a perilous time for the church. Our Lord gave us a warning about this about this peril in Luke, the 21st chapter, Luke 21, verse 34. He says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day is the harvest period, the second presence, the Laodicean phase of this church. That day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Again, the tendency of the world, the flesh, and the devil is to absorb all our time, our thoughts and our interests and affections and worldly cares and pleasures. And Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, because the spirit of the world could affect the church. And again, these perils are twofold. Number one, on the church. Number two, it is a snare on all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Just as Revelation 3:10 says, the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. Now there is another area of temptation other than what Timothy spoke about in the last days. Turn with me to Revelation, the 10th chapter. Revelation 10, verse 1, it says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now we believe this mighty angel, we believe this is our Lord at his second advent. His feet placed on the sea and on the earth, we believe, is an illustration of our Lord taking control of the restless masses of people, one foot on the sea and one foot on society in general, on the earth. And in the third verse it says, "And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roared. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." So his voice has a terrorizing effect by reason of divine judgments. A similar thought is found in Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 6, where he says, "He uttered his voice, the earth melted." Now, in prophetic language, thunder and noise would indicate controversy, tumults accompanying the increase of enlightenment, just like thunder would follow lightning. And then number seven means complete. So here you have complete controversy in every avenue. It could include political, economic, social, moral, scientific, religious, military controversies. And there are pros and cons, hawks and doves, liberal versus conservative views on all these issues. And these seven thunders are perhaps all the proposed remedies offered in this end of the age by society to hold the old order together. Now, we said this could be an era of temptation to the Lord's people. Well, why? In verse 4, it says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Now, who is speaking here? Who is speaking, "I was about to write"? That is the John class, the church. The John class was about to write about these seven thunders. However, the advice was, write them not. In other words, to the church class, do not get involved in these issues of earth's controversies. We are not to participate in the world's contentions or in its proposed remedies. The world is trying to uphold a dying system. We cannot put a patch on an old garment. New wine can't be put into old wineskins. The old order must pass away. Everything that can be shaken must go. And now, it could be a temptation to the Lord's people to get involved in the world's affairs. Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:4, he said, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So the church should take no part in the struggles of the world in the hour of temptation. Our consecration vow was that we would strive and grasp and run for a higher, a heavenly prize, that we would, and that we would be weaned away from earthly ambition and labors. So the John class was told not to get involved with the seven thunders. Write them now. But we were told what to spend our energies and what to get involved in. In verse 11 of the 10th chapter of Revelation, it says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Write not, but prophesy. In order to fulfill this statement, the troubles of the hour of temptation will still give opportunity for telling the good tidings of the ransom given for all and the consequent blessings to come to all the world. The church shall be the true heralds of the kingdom, its ambassadors of peace. It is written in Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains, that is the kingdoms, are the feet of him, the last members of the body of Christ, that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Write not, but prophesy. So verse 11 really is an encouragement, or we should say it's an admonition, to let our light shine wherever and whenever possible in a dying world. So the spirit of the world and getting heavenly involved in the struggles of a dying world to help maintain the old order are two areas of testings in which the Lord's people should avoid in the hour of temptation. Another area of temptation concerns the prince of this evil world. We believe the policy of Satan at present is to devise appealing counterfeits of the truth whenever possible. This has the intent to mislead those who have been making progress in knowledge of the truth and understanding of the divine plan, to prevent them from fulfilling their covenant of sacrifice. We recall in the beginning of our Lord's ministry, at his first advent, Satan's efforts were concentrated upon causing our Lord to stumble by the temptations in the wilderness. And all down through the gospel age, the body members of Christ have been specially opposed and beset by him. And now his efforts are directed especially upon the last members of that body, the feet of him who are running for the prize of the high calling. And we believe this is why so many new and appealing forms of error have been brought forward within the hour of temptation in the harvest period, the Lord's presence. The scriptural basis for this is brought out in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 9. It says, even him, of course, even him is in italics in the King James Version, indicating that it's supplied by the translators. And it says, whose coming, or parousia, is after the working of Satan. After has the thought of accompanied or during. And in Wilson's Diaglot, thought of the working of Satan is translated the energy of the adversary. Is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the Lord's parousia is accompanied by an energetic operation of Satan to deceive. Satan is using every effort to thwart God's plan and to stumble the last members. And God, it says, permits this. He permits it to come upon them by sending a strong delusion of Satan amongst his professed followers. It's permitted because he desires that the faith of his professed people should be severely tried. Strong delusions is that which, from certain standpoints, has appearance of truth, but is really error in many forms. And so it is not enough just to have the truth, as verse 10 states, they receive not the love of the truth. And there is a difference. Love of the truth is not just a head knowledge. It is having the spirit of the truth, which will outweigh all other things in this life. It is sincere love for the truth, willingness to serve the truth, willingness to die for it. And the Lord will not permit those who receive the truth in the love of it to be turned aside. We believe some of Satan's strong delusions can seep into a Christian's thinking and affect his way of life. You know, one way this can happen is through modern-day psychology. Now, I say modern-day psychology because Sigmund Freud, who was the founder of this self-analysis, he graduated from the University of Vienna in 1881. He died in London in 1939. He developed these methods of psychoanalysis during the Laodicean phase of the church, during the hour of temptation. You know, psychology is a science of mind and behavior. It tries to understand why we behave the way we do, why we differ from one another, why some people are happy. They lead very busy lives. Why others are unhappy and their lives are just not working out that well. Now, self-analysis is not all bad. It does some good because the scriptures themselves speak of self-analysis, self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." 2 Corinthians 11:27-28 refers to self-examination at the time of the memorial. But the bad point of modern-day psychology is very subtle, and it doesn't operate on the framework of right or wrong principles. It operates on feelings and emotions, on the subconscious activities of the mind and one's wishes. And this can lead to adverse effects in some cases, such as an individual must determine his own truth, and you are the judge of what is right and what is wrong. And what is immoral for one, that's moral for another. And so every man in this case is his own savior, and you don't really need the Lord. You are taught to assert yourself as an individual, fulfill your own needs. And that's why with this influence, the highest courts in the land, they can't decide on what is obscene or bad behavior, or moral immorality in the world among consenting parties. That's acceptable. They say, it's not offending me. Who are you to speak out and say anything to me? And the scripture of Matthew 7:1 may be quoted and taken out of context. Judge not, that ye be not judged. It's none of your business. Let us alone. Can this influence seep into the church? We believe it can. This way of thinking certainly has manifested itself in the world, being unable to decide what is right or wrong. For another one of Satan's strong delusions, turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians, the second chapter, verse 6. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now, this admonition was given to Paul, was given by Paul, to continue in Jesus and to be fully rooted in the promises of God. This is the path which leads to glory, honor, and immortality. And then Paul gave a warning in verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, philosophy means the pursuit of wisdom, but not divine wisdom. It's earthly wisdom. We are told in 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul said, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Now, this was a problem in Paul's day, searching for earthly wisdom. Remember when Paul was at Athens? We read about this in Acts the 17th chapter, verse 18, Acts 17:18. It says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, faith in the resurrection is an integral, an essential part of scriptural doctrine. Jesus taught this. However, wisdom of the world, philosophy, certainly eroded that belief for some in Paul's day. The Apostle Paul urged those to whom he wrote to continue in faith and to be rooted and to build up in Jesus and not to try to combine earthly philosophy with the heavenly message. They were not to think that for one moment that any earthly teaching could be mixed with the divine message. For other doctrines or teaching would only serve to confuse the heavenly message in the minds of the hearer. Paul went on to say in verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power," in Colossians 2. "Ye are complete in him." Now, can the pursuit of wisdom, philosophy, seep into the church and begin to erode our faith and understanding? Well, we certainly believe it can. And we believe this is one of the tests during the hour of temptation. You know, there are many self-help books and tapes and magazines, and that is how to win friends and influence people, how to be successful, and 12 steps to self-realization and so forth. Now, some of this material can be helpful because it does augment Christian principles. However, some material is based only on worldly wisdom and not on Christian principles. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And much of this material can even border on the occult and spiritism. You know, for someone who has never known the truth, some of this material can be of some help. But once we have seen the plan of God as given in the harvest message, we believe there is little value to seek other paths with the thought that we can discover something new. Recall the text above me, the theme text, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." See, the Lord's plan is complete, and there are much better lessons and advice in the Word of God. The little truth that philosophy, worldly wisdom offers is so mixed with error and delusions. In the Christian world, much emphasis is placed on Christian living. A Christian should be successful. You should be able to make money. Something good is going to happen to you. And if you're not successful, well, you're probably not tithing right, or so God is not blessing you. Or maybe you're not demonstrating enough of faith. However, the Lord never promised us success and wealth. If by the Lord's grace some of us out here in the audience have a better standard of living than others, we must remember it is still a life of sacrifice. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." There is to be a continual mortifying of the old will. It will continue day by day until our sacrifice is fully consumed on the Lord's altar. So the emphasis is not on Christian living, but Christian dying. I die daily. So the influence of worldly wisdom, we believe, can affect our consecration ideals, and we can tend to slack off in sacrifice. Faithfulness to our covenant of sacrifice ensures us eternal life as spirit beings. And this is what our Lord meant when he said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Luke 9:24. Worldly wisdom, philosophy, will also affect our doctrinal understanding. In Jude 3, it says that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That means that every item of truth will come under attack. It was worldly and nominal influence that corrupted the early church, and that influence will continue. We probably see the evidence of this today as the second presence, the church's share in the sin offering, the chronology, the new covenant, the raising of the sleeping saints. They all come under attack. Now, the question may arise, just how severe are the tests of the hour of temptation? How many are allowed to be turned aside? Turn with me to the 91st Psalm. 91st Psalm, we will read verse 7. It says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Now, we are not to think of those who fall or who are allowed to be turned aside or of the world, but they have to be closely associated with the church. In fact, the world could not fall from divine favor simply because it has not been in divine favor. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in wickedness. I read that from the King James, but the Diaglot says, lies under the evil one. Lies under the evil one. The world is controlled by Satan. And they could not be turned aside or overthrown. In Psalms 91:7, it seems to apply to those who were actually begotten of the Holy Spirit or who have assumed a position such as those begotten of the Holy Spirit. We recall a parable of a tare class who assumed to be wheat. They fall at the side in the right hand of their companions, a consecrated class. So this scripture may apply that 1,000 fall into total unbelief and 10,000 into the great multitude. But whatever the prophetic declaration is, verse 7, it says, it shall not come nigh thee. We can be sure that only the sanctified in Christ Jesus, copies of God's dear Son, will be able to stand complete in Him. Now, this is the class which is spoken of in verse 1 of this psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place of the Most High is typified by the holy tabernacle, the holy of the tabernacle. You know, no one but the priest had access there. So it illustrates the faithful spirit-begotten ones in this secret place. He that dwells in the spirit-begotten condition and keeps the new mind in control has the protection that will not permit him to fall or go aside. They live in the secret place of consecration, communion, and fellowship with God. They abide, or margin of your Bible, it might say they lodge. They abide or lodge under the shadow of the Almighty. We recall how the typical tabernacle was covered by a cloud, as brought out in Exodus, the 40th chapter, and it typifies our protection in the heat of trial and temptation in these perilous times. We will need a shadow, and we find it in God, where the wicked cannot touch us. Our Lord said in John, the 10th chapter, verse 27 and 28, John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we believe the 91st Psalm and verse 1 is a precious promise to us to keep us from the temptations of the hour of temptation. A similar thought is found in the 27th Psalm. 27th Psalm, verse 5, where it reads, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." The manna of December 3rd, manna of December 3rd, it uses this text of Revelation 3:10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The comment for that manna says, "This is the special reward of those who are running the race with patient endurance in the present time, in the late Laodicean period. While it was not our privilege to escape the hour of temptation, it is our privilege to have a counterbalancing special blessings as a result of living in the time of our Lord's parousia, his presence. We may have his fellowship, his instruction, his dispensing of spiritual food, which is now meat in due season, in a manner and in a degree in which none of the faithful of past periods enjoyed. But as we might expect, this greatest favor is correspondingly offset by the subtlety and the severity of the trials of this hour of temptation coming upon the whole world. If ever patient endurance was necessary, it is necessary now." This comment suggests the counterbalancing effect of having the truth. Spiritual food, meat in due season during this hour of temptation. The truly consecrated have a table of showbread to feed upon. And this was typified in the holy of the tabernacle, those who dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. It is a table for the consecrated believers. And there is an object in giving of present truth, and that object is for the sanctifying or setting apart to God and to his holy service. This is brought out in John 17:17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The table of showbread is for those who have taken this step of fully consecrating themselves, their will and their all, to their Lord. And the table illustrates the bountiful supply of exceeding great and precious promises granted to us. And by partaking of it, it enables us to carry out, step by step, the full consecration we have made. The Apostle Paul shows us the object of having present truth. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So, brethren, the truth should instill a desire in us to be more and more transformed to that God-likeness, should cleanse us and perfect holiness. Present truth is the counterbalancing effect we need, especially in the hour of temptation with all its subtle tests. And if the truth does not instill a desire of transformation in our lives, then to some extent, you know, we have received the grace of God in vain. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In the Greek it reads, the pillar and foundation
of the truth. So this scripture suggests the thought that the church, during this hour of temptation, is to be a supporter of the truth to those who will uphold the truth. We are therefore, in this sense in the word, acting as pillars and as the groundwork or foundation on which the truth of God is now resting in the world. And in this hour of temptation, certainly Satan will push us to extremes, and we will need the truth to understand all principles involved. Until we are all beyond the veil, we are still subject to the hour of temptation. And what lies before the world and us are, we believe, are even darker and more severe storm clouds. And we believe the worst is to come. There is one scripture I'd like to leave you with in closing. It is Psalm 71:1. It says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Let us keep that thought close to our hearts in this hour of temptation.
Wasn't that good? Yeah, we appreciate that a lot. Very special, helpful admonitions. Brother Dan has asked us to close with hymn number 120. We'd ask you to rise on the last verse if you so choose, and Brother Dan will dismiss us with prayer. We will resume promptly at 11. Thank you.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time, very thankful for the blessings of this day, the privilege we've had this week to come apart from the world and its cares and its trials and its tribulations to be here and refresh ourselves with those of like precious faith. We pray we might give more earnest heed to the admonitions your scriptures hold for us, that we might trust in thee and be safe from all danger under thy wings. We pray thy a blessing upon the further sessions of this convention. Bless our fellowship as we break now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.